The full moon hadn't yet gone down. The dews of the night hadn't yet been dried up by the rising sun. It was still only twilight. But through that indistinct time of the morning, that twilight, it was Mary Magdalene who saw him at that time. In the fuller light of the same day, we have Peter, and he saw him. And then that very afternoon, coming some distance outside of Jerusalem, we have two souls, and they were trudging their way home to a village called Emmaus, and their hopes had collapsed because they had been to a cross just a couple of days before, but they too saw him on this occasion. Then we have the 12 apostles at once. We have the 500 people up in Galilee. We have James. And finally, we have Paul himself, that apostle. And they're all encouraged by the sight that they saw. They all saw him. Who did they see? What was the wonderful sight? They saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, their living Lord, the resurrected King of glory. You see, their master, who had been brought on false charges through a trial, brought out to a cross, crucified on that tree, and in fulfillment of prophecy, I add, all the Old Testament, that was all converging on Calvary, and our Savior fulfilled all of those prophecies to the very last dot on every I, the last stroke on every T. But as the Old Testament and New Testament later recorded what happened, the Old Testament predicted what would happen. Having died, he rose again from the dead. You see, that great stone that they rolled across the tomb could not entomb him. That seal that they put around the stone could not enclose him and keep him there. And the soldiers, and they're all guarding, sprinkled around the tomb. We cannot possibly allow this Jesus to get out. Those soldiers could not encircle him properly. Because, as Reverend Robert Lowry so powerfully put it, vainly they watch his bed. Jesus, my Savior, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord, up from that grave he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose a victor from that dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And so it was to his saints, those with whom he was going to reign, that he revealed himself right from the breaking light of that first Easter morning. His own followers, they were the first to embrace and enjoy his tremendous triumph. And yet there was one man, and we're going to feature him today because it's his words that we're coming to. He's a bit of an odd man out in all of this. He was over in a corner. He was kind of separate from it all. He was maybe a strange person in terms of, if we compare him with all the rest, well, he was just different from everybody else, and that was the Apostle Paul. Why was he different, so different from all the other believers who saw the risen Christ? Well, it was simply because of the timing, the time when he saw Christ. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says himself, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." One of the great old Puritan preachers, a very quaint preacher as well, John Trapp, he described that and interpreted that one born out of due time as one that deserved to be rejected. But at the very least, Paul being the last to fix his eyes upon the resurrected Jesus, he's saying, "I dearly missed out." Our Lord had gone up to heaven. Paul had become a very zealous young Jew, following in the footsteps of his father's religion, growing up with a real umbrage against the Church of Christ and Jesus Christ himself. And he was going around and he was rounding up the people of God, and he was breaking their bones and he was lashing their blood freely in this reckless, wild, and wicked career. Let's annihilate the church of Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ stopped him. Suddenly, dead in his tracks, there out on the highway of that Damascus road, he blinded him physically, he opened his eyes spiritually, and all in one movement of his intervention. And it was then that Paul saw the risen Redeemer. Due to that experience, he can come to his desk, and if you like, pick up pen, parchment, pencil, quill, whatever. And through the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we have read in part today, he could begin to argue for the resurrection of Christ with vigor and ardor and conviction. Nobody could talk him out of his experience. Nobody could say, Paul, you didn't see what you thought you saw that day. You didn't hear what you thought you heard that day. Paul, I think you might be hallucinating on this. To use the words of the hymn writer, I knew, Paul would have said, that he is living, whatever man may say, because he had seen him alive. And after he states what he had seen, and he goes right down the chapter here, piling up argument upon argument upon argument. We're talking about a climate conference. There's going to be a lot of apologetics there. Arguments, scripturally based, as to why we believe what we do on that topic. And Paul, here in the resurrection, he's pulling out argument after argument after argument why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, why the resurrection of Christ is so crucial, why it provides a platform for the resurrection of all of those who believe in him, have repented of their sin. And so all the way through this chapter, certainly beginning in verse 12 and right down to verse 57, he's concerned with this one theme. But after all of the heavy debating and all of the specialized arguments that he brings to the table here, he then virtually asks the question, well, what does that mean to you? And what does that mean to me? The fact that Jesus rose, that his people will rise, that we have all the arguments you could possibly muster, how does that and should that impact the way you live and the way I live in our society today? And he gives the answer here in verse 58, the final verse. Therefore, having seen all this argumentation, therefore, here's the application, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so from those words, Paul is telling us, if Jesus lives, I must labor. And the first thing we note, the Christian's attitude in the light of the resurrection of Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Two big words right at the beginning of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. We are to be steadfast, we are to be unmovable, or immovable now is the way we would term that. And really, when I look at that, I'm thinking, are these not two words that are saying exactly the same thing? Is there a difference? There must be. God does not use needless repetition. There must be a difference between the two words. Take a building, for example. That'll illustrate it for us. You can say it's steadfast because you're looking, it's made of strong masonry. It's a powerful, imposing structure. It's standing on a good foundation. And so it's a steadfast building. But to say that it is immovable is to draw attention to the fact that when the wildest possible storm comes against that structure, it is not going to collapse because it is immovable. To be steadfast means to be settled. That's how the word's translated in other parts of the Bible as well. But to say it is immovable, that talks about its stability. Settled. When everything is going well, stable, when nothing is going well. And Paul says, that's what we need as Christians to be. We need to be, first thing, settled. settled. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. It means we need to be steadfast in conviction. Now, Paul's driving concern, as we've mentioned right down the chapter, is the doctrine of the resurrection. He knows this is the foundation. This is vital to all of our Christian faith. You can't build any edifice of the church if you don't have this solid foundation. Look at verse 14, where he bluntly says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." I might as well get out of this pulpit and go home. And you might as well go home as well. If there is no resurrection, preaching is a waste of time. Faith is worthless as well. And you've had many men and women over the years, and they've appreciated just how crucial this teaching is. And so this is where they've launched their attack. Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 16:13, the next chapter, "Stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." In other words, don't allow them to take away from you the outstanding truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that removes all of your bases for believing in anything to do with him. That means your faith will be hanging in the balance. It'll collapse. Way back, quite a number of years ago now, with Bishop Jenkins, then a thoroughgoing apostate from York in England, and he strode forward to the rostrum on one occasion, and he just took the resurrection and he dismissed it, and these were his words: "It's nothing more than a conjuring trick with bones." In other words, this is all sleight of hand. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You poor folk are being gulled into believing that. Was that a bold statement? Well, bold doesn't even come into it. It's outright blasphemy. It's a doctrine of devils. Nevertheless, though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let this standard be displayed, and beneath its folds, as soldiers of the Lord for the truth, be not dismayed. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." And so we need to search out the truth. We need to weigh it all up. We need to ponder over it. We need to study it out. We need to cling to it. That's what the word steadfast means. Be ye steadfast in conviction. He means more than that, though. He means that we should be steadfast or settled in character. Right in the middle of this chapter on the resurrection, Paul deliberately drops in lines about character. Verse 32. "If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me," he says, "if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What he's saying is this: well, if there isn't any such thing as a resurrection of the dead, if it's not even possible, then let's not engage ourselves in these controversies. Just get out there and eat and drink and enjoy yourselves, for very soon we're going to die, and if there's no resurrection, then there's nothing after death. Live it up in the little time you have. Don't be worried about these religious notions. But Paul is saying, since we are going to be raised again, and since Christ has been raised from the dead, and since there is a resurrection, then we must keep to that holy living that's going to fit us for the life to come. Tell me, are you living for this life only? You're not ready for eternity. The obligation upon us here is for consistency in our conduct. People are watching. People are noting what the Christian's doing. They try to square it with what they know about the Bible. Sometimes that isn't very much, but they know. There are standards of behavior expected of every professing child of God. And Paul is saying here, we need to live up to those. In the light of the resurrection, let's be holy in our living, steadfast in character. Not only that, steadfast in conquest. It's really essential you and I keep the ground that we have gained. That's not as easy done as it is said. We take the ground from the devil here, we take the ground from the devil in another part of our life, we put the flag of conquest on, we have defeated that iniquity, we have repelled that attack and temptation. But if only we could keep all the ground we've ever gained in our spiritual lives, how rich the territory would be in our lives today. But isn't it the case with so many of God's people, if not all, that we're like the tide of the sea? We ebb and flow. We wash in, we come out, we get up to a high water mark, and then we drop. Maybe today, all earnest, can't do enough for Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, a little bit more indifferent, let somebody else do it. I did it yesterday. Today, filled with all the fullness of the Lord, loving His Word, praying to Him. Tomorrow, as that church in Revelation was described, spiritually naked and miserable and poor and blind, and the sad thing was they didn't even know it. Be steadfast in conviction, in character, in conquest here. Hold the ground, as Revelation 3 and the verse 11 puts it. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy ground. And so you and I need to pray for grace, for our character, and in conquest. So let's be ye steadfast also. We've got to be stable. Another word, unmovable, is added here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Not only be settled, but be stable. You know what? Paul realized something, and we very quickly realize it in the Christian life. Your steadfastness is going to be put to the test. It will be tried. And so he's telling us here, when the trial comes, it's important that you remain unmovable. Be settled in times of peace and calm, like those rocks in the middle of a quiet and a glassy sea. But just don't be settled, be stable, like those same rocks, when the storm has brewed up in its intensity and it's throwing the foam all over those same rocks. We're to be immovable by argument. Paul deals with one after another here in the chapter. We've mentioned that. And these arguments are pretty easily answered. Take the one in verse 35, for example. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, let me tell you, Paul, by this stage, going through all the arguments, seems to be running out of patience here. And this is an idle question, because you'll see in verse 36, he calls the man that poses this objection a fool. Rightly so, because nobody needs to ask how, when there's a God in heaven. When there's a God who has already reached down and raised up Christ from the dead, who has shown that he can do this, that he has the power and authority to carry it off. And let me tell you today, God Almighty can do as he pleases. That's the problem of the world today. They think they dictate to God the terms. They imagine they can boss him about, that they can fence off their lives and say, but no entry to my territory. How? Well, the word is foolish. How foolish they are to even imagine that. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and nothing in physiology or geology or any other ology for that matter can ever contradict that. Our faith is built upon the rock. Therefore, be ye unmovable under the assault of argument. Now, we'll not only have argument to deal with. Whenever the arguments lose their force, begin to get a little bit foamy, no more traction, The devil has plenty more in his arsenal, and he'll come with allurement and the evil influence of the world to have a more profound, damaging impact upon the saint of God than the mere force of argument. Where he can stand up against argument, he often falls under allurement. Remember the false prophet, not the best example, but Balaam in Numbers 23. Balak, the king of Moab, employed him to curse Israel. Balaam was only too glad because he was getting money in his sack for cursing Israel. But he tried and he tried and he tried and kept feeling. And he turns around to Balak and he says, "This isn't working. And it's not going to work. You know why?" Numbers 23:20. "God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." But he didn't give up at that point. He decided, let's just change tack here completely. And if this isn't working, then let's do something that does. And he laid a net of temptation around Israel, and they committed fornication with women of Moab back then. And God's anger was stirred up against his own people, and he smote them and slew about 24,000 of them in one stroke. You see what had happened? Fleshly allurement had succeeded where argument had failed. Don't let it succeed with you. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, "Christian, love me more." And when temptation puts his cold hand on your shoulder, and you feel steered off, dragged over to sin, just remind yourself, I need to love the Lord Jesus more than I do because of what he has done for me. Now, if argument doesn't move, as allurement doesn't take us, we're also to be immovable by afflictions. The apostle himself had many afflictions. This man, Paul, in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, "None of these things move me. Shipwreck, stoning, branded an outcast, lied about, thrown into prison, none of these things move me." At the Battle of Waterloo, the fight was hard and grim. And an officer galloped up to the overall commander, the Duke of Wellington, and he reported on behalf of his other men, "We're being destroyed here, just mashed where we are. We can't hold our position. We need reinforcements." And the Iron Duke replied to him, "Tell him to stand." Another message came through, same message entirely. And the Duke's answer didn't change. "Tell him to stand." A third message came through, and again they were saying, "We're being beaten back." And again the Duke of Wellington said, "Tell him to stand." When that battle was fought and won, those men had stood. The majority died in their place. They were prepared to stand and to die in their stand. Now, you and I need stability whenever afflictions come knocking on our door. In fact, they don't come politely knocking, they come battering down the door, taking us off our feet. And what does Paul again write in Ephesians 6 and verse 13? "Withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Tell him to stand. Tell her to stand. Those are our instructions. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, settled and stable. So we've looked at the Christian's attitude in the light of the resurrection, the Christian's activity now in the light of the resurrection. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." What's the activity? "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." That's our activity. Isn't that a high bar? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We've got the thought here of this involvement being inclusive, because I've read the text. And I don't see a way out for you or for me if I'm a child of God today. What does it say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, every child of God, nobody is left out. We're expected to be in the service of Jesus Christ, to be in the work of the Lord. God has given to you, to me, to every child of His, a talent. It's up to us to unwrap it, not to hide it, not to bury it, but to press it into use. This is so inclusive. Not only that, the involvement is intensive. The apostle emphasizes here the fact that you're not only to be in the Lord's service, marking time, motoring around, maybe with not any great sense of purpose, we are to be abounding in His service. And that word abound is very strong. It actually means to be doing it in exceeding measure and to be on a level that is above the ordinary. And so we have also in Paul's instruction, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, as ye have therefore received how ye ought to walk and to please God, ye should abound more and more. There's always something more that I can do for Jesus Christ. I want to do something more before I'm translated heavenward. I want to be involved in this inclusive, intensive work and to abound in His work. I think of Michelangelo, the artist. Sometimes we're told he would just drop into bed with all his clothes on that he'd been clothed in that day. Sounds like a handy wee thing. Unless you've just walked in off the farm with your Wellingtons encrusted in all the clay of the day, I don't think your wife would appreciate that. But as soon as Michelangelo was refreshed, he was bouncing back up again, and he stuck a candle in his hat, and he got on with the work. Living on his own as he did, he said, I'm accustomed to look at art as being my wife and my works as my children. And when people said to him, you're living such a dull, boring life. What do you do every day? The same thing, day after day after day. He said, art is jealous. She requires the whole and entire man. I don't know about that. But I do know this. God is jealous. And He requires the whole and entire man. And there's always something more that you and I can do. It's intensive. It's also incessant. Because we're told here that we should be found abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we can't just turn up on a Sunday, tick a box. Maybe a Wednesday night, that'll be good, even better. Tick another box. I need every day of the week to be ascertaining how can I best serve Jesus Christ today. What can I do to push forward the work and the life and the expansion of the kingdom of grace today? Paul's writing to his young son in the faith, and he's giving him instruction. Timothy, you're about to launch out into the pastorate here, and I'll tell you what, it's going to require a lot of effort. And he tells him, here's how you do it. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season and also out of season. You don't really get time to totally switch off. Always be looking for an opportunity to do something for Christ. A man once said, if God tells me to jump through a wall, whether I think I can do it or not, that doesn't bother me. I'm going to do it. Here I go, right at the wall. Well, God never tells you or I to leap through a wall without causing that wall to give way to our faith. But He challenges us. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's also inspired work here. Inspired. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. We could miss the next phrase completely, but that would be a mistake. in the work of the Lord. Let's never lose sight of that. It's not our work, no matter how much effort we put in. No matter how much enthusiasm we bring to the project, it's not our work. It is the work of the Lord. The work is His. The Bible says, He doeth the work. So let's always be abounding in His work. That means we can rest in the knowledge and the confidence that this work, being His, it cannot fail. He'll give us strength sufficient for every task He sets us. So we have seen the Christian's attitude in the light of the resurrection of Christ, the Christian's activity in the light of this resurrection as well, and finally and briefly, the Christian's assurance in the light of the resurrection. Our assurance. There are a number of assurances here, and you'll spotlight one at the end of the text. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty, it's not void, it's not vain. You're not chasing the rainbow here, or some imaginary pot of gold that you'll never find at the base of that rainbow. That's not the quest you're on. This work does not fail. Why? We're assured of that because of the resurrection of the Savior. If our Lord was still in the tomb, it's time to go home. Time to forget about it. But the chieftain dies, the cause faints. But we're not laboring for a dead man's cause. We haven't enlisted in the ranks of some annihilated captain. We are not fighting in the world today for a dead Christ. No, no, no. With the hymn writer, we declare, bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again for thee, dear saint, for thee. And we are laboring therefore in the name of a living, reigning, triumphant, glorified, returning Christ, full of splendor and of majesty. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's alive. That's one assurance. The resurrection of the saints is another assurance. Another reason why our work isn't worthless. You X out the hope of the hereafter, and the motive for labor disappears. But we shall rise again. What's this poor old world about anyway? What am I living for? Living for the world. If I hoard up wealth, it's going to be left to ungrateful heirs. And what if I do become popular and achieve fame in the world? How does that do anything for me when I'm taking my last breath and I'm on the verge of eternity? But there's something that makes it all worthwhile, that is, that I will rise again. The resurrection of the saints. The rewards for our service. That makes it worthwhile. So we're told here, your labor is not in vain. Now there's more to that phrase than meets the eye. It's really equal to, it will be assuredly and abundantly rewarded. A famous Russian craftsman was working day by day on a mosaic. It was a copy of an old oil painting that hung in a great cathedral. And so he's busy putting in the tiny pieces of marble, building up the mosaic, executing a beautiful design, and a woman came up to him and said, I don't envy your job. Isn't that terribly monotonous work? Not at all, he said, you see, because the work's for eternity. What he meant was, future generations will walk this way, will admire what I'm doing today. The work will live on. And it's the same with us. There is a reward. For just as we abound in our work, so we will be abundantly recompensed in it. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. And on the last day, the child of God is raised up. What to do but to resume his service that he has begun down here? The only thing then, no more pain in it. No more trial through it. No more fatigue. It'll be work without fatigue. It'll be service without failure. There'll be no groans. There'll be no grief. What a blessed, blessed work. It will be in eternity. For in those courts in heaven, there'll be perfect blessedness, perfect joy, and perfect service. Our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. And when that glorious morning dawns, the glory that comes will make up for all of the privations and trials and heartaches and the difficulties that we've ever encountered here. Multiply them 100 times, and how joyfully we'll serve Him then. No wonder an old preacher said, the more we suffer here, the sweeter heaven will be. I'm not saying, Lord, make me suffer more so that. But here's the blessed consolation. Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner wrote a beautiful hymn, Go Labor On, and he's trying to stir us up. Keep going. Don't let anything put you off. And he writes, Go labor on, 'tis not for naught. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain, men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises watermen. Go labor on enough while here, if he shall praise thee, if he deign, thy willing heart to mark and cheer, no toil for him shall be in vain. So we can marshal all the arguments that we possibly can for the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, but it comes down to this right now. Where we are today, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I serve a risen Savior, that's why, one of the reasons why, big reason why, my labor is not in vain.